Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Thank you for joining me today. We're again continuing with our series, Exodus, the Power and Presence of God. Real excited to jump into the text with you today. We've been talking about some introductory issues, getting you all set up, setting the table, as it were, so you can understand the book better. And it's so important to do that for our faith, because Exodus is central to the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament. And it really is the revealing of the identity of Yahweh, Israel's God. Not to mention him, but also Moses. And really, you could say there are two questions that are being asked. Who is God and who is Moses? Both of them have a bit of an identity issue at the time as we kick off the beginning of the book. And don't forget, the big themes here, and I agree with Thomas Dozeman, a major commentator, really enjoy his commentary on Exodus if you want to dig deeper. Divine power, divine presence. That's why we're calling this series Exodus, the power and presence of God. And of course, Exodus also sets up so many things that are crucial to the life and practice of the faith of God's people in the Old Testament. Circumcision, that's all covered there. The death of the firstborn, the Passover, that celebration that happens every year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first fruits, observing the Sabbath, how to build the sanctuary, how to build the tabernacle, how to worship God, all of that is there. And it's really a great drama about the confrontation between God and Pharaoh, a clash of gods and kings, you know, the gods of Egypt, as it were, quote unquote, against the God of Israel, the one true God, Pharaoh against God, Pharaoh against Moses. And in fact, there was a live action movie that came out a couple years ago about Exodus. And that's what it was called, Exodus, Gods and Kings. Christian Bale was in it, who, of course, played Batman. I haven't seen that movie yet, but I should probably watch it. But I thought that was a great title, because that really is what's going on here. It's a nice way to frame it when we think about the book of Exodus. And we also can't deny that not only does it reveal who God is, but in some ways it is really the biography of Moses himself. Because just as God needs to reestablish who he is to the Israelites, Moses does too. In some ways, they both have a credibility problem. You say that's a strange thing to say, God having a credibility program. But don't forget that at the beginning of the book, and we'll see this in chapter 1, the Israelites are in slavery. They've been in bondage for hundreds of years in Egypt. And they're asking the question, where is God in all of this? Now, they've no doubt heard from their ancestors, from their forebears, great tales about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the promises that were made to them, all the things, the wonders that were done through Joseph. Remember, he was the number two guy in all of Egypt, really ruling over the whole land under Pharaoh. Well, that was all a very, very distant memory at the time as they're in slavery. And Yahweh seemed like the God who wasn't there. But yet he was, just very much hidden. And in the same way, not only does God have to re-reveal himself, if you will, to his people, Moses also has to gain an identity here. And of course, Moses is born as an Israelite. His life is in danger at the very beginning. He eventually gets adopted into the household of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter adopts him as her own. He eventually leaves Egypt, the prince of Egypt, as it were. He leaves Egypt. He gets married to a Midianite, a woman named Zipporah. And he has to establish his credentials for leading the people. Now, we'll get to this when we get to it, but there's a famous scene, you probably heard of it, early in the book where Moses, while he's still the prince of Egypt, kills an Egyptian who's oppressing one of his fellow Israelites. And he kills this guy. And later on, an Israelite says to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And the great irony is, of course, he was, of course, the ruler and judge over God's people, and God himself set him up to be so. But he needs to establish his credibility there. And God is working in and through Moses. God is using Moses as his agent to help get his people out of Egypt. And there's so much closeness in how they're working together that we talked about this in the last episode, the shining face of Moses reflecting the glory of God. That's a really good example of that. So the two are very, very intertwined. And this problem of authority, does Moses really have the authority to lead God's people? Yes, he does. And it was given to him by God himself. So the power and the presence of God is going to be revealed here in Exodus. And really in the first half of the book, which really goes up to chapter 15, it's the power of Yahweh, power to get his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, fighting against not only the Pharaoh, but nature, you know, sending the plagues, turning off the lights, if you will. The Egyptians had a sun god named Ra or Re, and it's almost as if God was saying, lights out. You know, he turns off the sun, the plague of darkness. Later on, of course, the parting of the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea, as it's known. We'll explain that more when we get to it. So that's the power of God in the first half of the book. And in the second half, it's more the presence of God. How is Yahweh present along with his people as they go through the wilderness journey? And they set up rules. How are they going to live together? God lays down the law, if you will, gives it to Moses, and it's a law of liberation. It's not a law of oppression. It's not at all like the slavery they endured in Egypt. This is the perfect law. That the more we look into it, the deeper we look into it, the more freedom it gives us. How are we going to live together? God, his people, the kingdom of God, and really the relationship of God with his people. And Jesus talks so much about the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of right relationships, having a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another. So there's how God deals with his people as they travel through the wilderness, the law that God reveals from his mountaintop sanctuary on Mount Sinai. The people eat and drink with God. It's very much in some ways a foreshadowing of the Eucharist. And then how Yahweh is present in worship, how he dwells with them, how they live with one another. So let's jump into now Exodus chapter 1. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, K.O. Clark. Let's open your Bible up to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now here's what it says. We'll just read the first few verses here. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the offspring of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. So they made the sons of Israel serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work they made them serve with rigor. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and are delivered before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Okay, that's Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. Let's stop there and talk about it. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So what we have here is the setting for what God's going to do in the first part of the book, which is save his people from oppression, slave labor, and even the genocide that Pharaoh inflicts. He goes from one evil to another. And so this is a great, great and powerful salvation that God is going to bring. And all throughout history, the book of Exodus has been used by any people group who reads the Bible, who are dealing with oppression, whether it's modern-day slavery or political strife. People have always drawn strength from Exodus throughout the generations, this concept of liberation, and how so many people have sent up, so many millions have sent up prayers to God for their own liberation. And let me quote Thomas Dozeman here on this. He says, quote, "The story opens with the absence of God in the land of Egypt, and hence in the life of the Israelites. Years have transpired since Joseph ruled in the land of Egypt. Jacob and his sons have all died. Yet the divine promise of fertility to Jacob lingers on, prompting a population explosion among the Israelites. The fertility of the Israelites underscores the power of divine promise, even when God is not an active character in the story." End of quote. I think that's powerful because this is so true in our own lives as well, isn't it? God is always present with us, even when it seems that he's not, even when he seems silent. I always think about the life of Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Her life is, in a lot of ways, a great parallel to what's going on as we bridge from Genesis to Exodus. There's that initial burst of revelation. Think about all the powerful acts of God in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. As we read through the book of Genesis, so much revelation. But then there's this period of almost withdrawal. You think God's withdrawing. His people are in slavery. Where is he in all of this? I think about Mother Teresa, how she had these powerful visions and inspirations from God. As a nun, she got a call within a call to really start and found the Missionaries of Charity and work with the poor and the destitute and the dying on the streets of Calcutta, India. And as you might know, God really entered into a period of silence with her after this initial burst of revelation. Not that he wasn't there. He was still very much present in her life. But posthumously, after her death, a book was published called Come Be My Light, which was really a collection of letters that Mother Teresa wrote to her spiritual director, in which she really explained that she was living this dark night of the soul, this theme popularized by St. John of the Cross, the dark night of the soul, where God seems absent. For 50 years, she did not hear from God, or at least it seemed like he wasn't there. The heavens were like brass. And what's intriguing about this is that this was the period where Mother Teresa was most well known and radiated the love of Christ the most. She felt like he wasn't even there. I think that's a great example of how God sometimes brings us through these experiences, and it seems like he's not there, but it takes great faith to believe that he really is working. And it was like that for the Israelites in Egypt. Although they were in slavery and hard labor, and Pharaoh begins the genocide, the very fact that they were so populous, they were so fruitful, that was itself a sign that God had not forgotten them. In fact, this was very much the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Now, here's what it says in Genesis chapter 15, starting with verse 12. It says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. So part of God's promise to Abraham, and he said this earlier in the chapter, one of the things that he said to Abraham was, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the grains of sand on the seashore. But God also promises that this exodus is going to be necessary because later on, his descendants will be slaves in a land that is not theirs. They will be oppressed for 400 years. But God promises that he will bring judgment on that nation. And we know, of course, that is Egypt. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So Exodus is in many ways the story of how God fulfills that prophecy that was made to Abraham. So obviously the major foil to all of this, the enemy to God's plans, is Pharaoh himself. He's paranoid. He's afraid. He sees the Israelites multiplying and he thinks, man, they might just rise up and take over here. And he begins to give in to evil thoughts. And so he, first of all, creates this system of slave labor and moves on, escalates it to genocide, the genocide of male children. Of course, you don't want any military leaders to rise up. But of course, God outsmarts him. And in fact, as Dozman points out in his commentary, one of the things that Pharaoh feared the most, the fertility of the Israelites, it actually gets into his own household, and he doesn't even realize it when his own daughter, and we'll see this later, adopts the Israelite child, Moses. So interesting. And in fact, the first, it's intriguing too, because he's the first person who's named among the Israelites in Egypt is Moses. And in fact, Pharaoh's daughter, who herself doesn't have a name, gives him this name, saying, for I drew him up out of the water. That is what the name of Moses means. We'll get into that when we get there. But the Hebrews call the book of Exodus the book of names, because that's how it starts off, as we looked at in verse 1. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. So very often books in the Hebrew Bible are named after the first word or words in the book, like Genesis in the beginning. That's where that comes from. And the book of names is Exodus. So Pharaoh is really the bad guy, of course, in this whole narrative, and how he responds to what God is doing among the Israelites, making them fruitful, multiplying them. But God is going to act, and he is going to free his people. So we'll get into much more of this in the next episode of The Faith Explained. So glad you've joined me today. This is Cale Clark. Don't forget, you can get all the back episodes of the show. And we've got much more to come in this episode. Don't worry, we're going to get to your questions. You can write in your question for our Q&A segment. If you have something that's been on your mind, a question about the Catholic faith that's been bothering you, you're kind of tossing it about and you can't figure out the answer, why not pass it our way and we'll try to help. You can email us, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also follow us on Twitter @FaithExplained, my personal handle, @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E on Twitter. So we'll be back with more of Exodus in the next episode, but right now we're going to get to your questions in the mailbag right now. So today's question comes to us from Greg in Los Angeles, and he's listening on Apple Podcasts. And that's something that you should know, that Not only are these programs available, whether it's The Faith Explained, The Cale Clark Show, or any other fine programming here on Relevant Radio, not only do we have our website, relevantradio.com, and our Relevant Radio app, by which you can stream and share and download the podcast for every show. If you can't catch it live, you can always get the podcast, but we are also available on Apple Podcasts, on Spotify, Google Podcasts, all the usual suspects wherever you like to get your pods. And so Gregory asks me a question about spiritual reading. He says, "Hi, Cale. I'd like some clarification on what spiritual reading is. Is it the same as Bible reading? I'm very confused about this. Can you help?" Sure can, Gregory. That's a really good question about spiritual reading. It is related to Bible reading. I'm going to explain this a little bit more, and maybe it could be Bible reading. I'll tell you in just a second about that. But let me just define what spiritual reading actually is. First of all, it's something that every single one of us, every Christian, should do every single day. I think in general, spiritual reading is different from scripture reading. Now, scripture reading should be done daily too. It's part of good spiritual health and hygiene. Just like we floss our teeth every day. You know, we eat hopefully 3 square meals every day. We're getting a decent amount of sleep, at least 7 hours every night, ideally. Doesn't always happen, but that's the ideal. We should also make sure that our souls are nourished through various means, and spiritual reading is one of those means. Now, why it's important, I think, is that sometimes it's easier to concentrate on the message when you're reading than it is when you're, say, listening to a podcast or listening to Relevant Radio or listening to a talk or watching a video or something like that. Now, those things all kind of hit you in a different way, but usually reading, when you're doing spiritual reading, you're doing it by yourself in hopefully a relatively quiet place. Maybe not. Maybe you're on the subway or maybe you're public transit, something like that. Hopefully free from distractions, though it's not always the case, but sometimes when we're reading, I just find that the message can more easily sink in, as it were. Now, spiritual reading, I want to make another clarification here. Spiritual reading is also not the same as reading in order to study the faith, okay, in order to feed the mind. Now, we have to love God with our mind, soul, heart, and strength, but this is not primarily reading to educate the mind. We have to love God with our minds. This is all about, when we talk about spiritual reading, it's improving the soul's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not reading the Summa Theologica, although you might get some great spiritual warm and fuzzies from that as well. But really what we're doing with our spiritual reading, we're trying to find fuel for our prayer. A lot of things that we get from spiritual reading can be something that we can meditate later on in our personal prayer, in our mental prayer, something we can maybe take when we're praying the rosary, an intention for one of the decades of the rosary, for example. We could take note of things that strike us, speak specifically to us. It's good to have maybe a notebook with you, a spiritual notebook that you can take while you're doing your reading, or if you want to mark up your book. Some people don't like to do that, but just take note of something that really strikes you. I think a good way to look at spiritual reading is in some ways, it's a form of spiritual direction. Now, we have a program here on Relevant Radio called The Inner Life, which is all about spiritual direction, where various spiritual directors will come on the show and talk about issues and take questions from callers. Now, ideally, you want to have your own personal spiritual director as well. You want to have someone who knows you and knows how you're doing spiritually. It's not just a one-off thing. And this is part of how God has planned for our Christian lives to go. He's always planned and mandated that we be guided by other people. Think about the conversion of St. Paul that happened on the road to Damascus. You can read about this in Acts chapter 9. He had this supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ, but that wasn't enough. Jesus commanded him to go and get direction from another man named Ananias. Now, he could have revealed everything to Paul directly that he wanted him to know. He could have revealed everything in an instant and infused him with the knowledge they needed, but that wasn't how he wanted him to do it. He wanted him to be spiritually directed by another person. This is a cause for humility. So that's a clue to how God wants to do this in our lives going forward. Nothing can really replace that one-on-one conversation in person with a spiritual director that you can really open up your soul to. And sometimes it's the same, if it's a priest, it could be the same priest that you have as your confessor. Maybe not, but your spiritual director helps you find the will of God in your particular situation. I think in some ways, spiritual reading can be like having a spiritual director. And it could be a great saint from the past. A lot of great saints have written awesome spiritual reading books, and they can kind of be our directors in that regard as well. Now, in terms of how much time you should be spending on this every day, I say it should be done daily. I think a good guideline is about 10 minutes a day. That's a good target for spiritual reading. Now, in terms of scripture reading, general guideline, about 5 minutes a day reading the New Testament is also ideal. So 5 minutes a day reading the New Testament, 10 minutes in spiritual reading. Now, what about the Old Testament? I think you can use the Old Testament as spiritual reading. It's obviously scripture. It's the Word of God. It's very important for us to know this as well. So why do I make a big deal about spending 5 minutes a day in New Testament reading? Well, of course, as Christians, we do need to know the New Testament backwards and forwards as much as possible to be familiar with the life of Christ, how we can explain the Catholic faith to others. But the Old Testament is also scripture, and we can use it from time to time for daily spiritual reading. So where do you start? Well, there are lots of places where you can go to start. If you Google Catholic Lifetime Reading Plan, you will find a really good list of books you can start with. I personally think that the greatest, people will dispute me on this, but I think that the greatest living spiritual writer is a guy named Father Jacques Philippe. He's written a lot of really short, very punchy, packs a lot of power, spiritual books, such as Searching for and Maintaining Peace. It's something that's really helped me a lot in my life. Time for God is another one. In the School of the Holy Spirit. He's got so many. That's another guy I recommend. And again, there's some great books by the saints too. If you have a spiritual director, you can ask him for advice or her for advice if it's a lady. Not all spiritual directors are priests, but having said that, they might have a recommendation as well. St. Francis de Sales, The Introduction to the Devout Life, written in the 16th century. It's still just as fresh today. That's another good place to start. So the important thing is to start when it comes to your spiritual reading, as it is with a lot of things, whether it's riding a bike or whatever. You simply get started somewhere. So hopefully that's helpful, Gregory. Thank you for your question. If you have one too, you can write to the program faith@relevantradio.com is the email address. You can also tweet at me @KaleClark. You can follow me there on Twitter @KaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the Faith Explained account is @FaithExplained. So we'll be back with another great episode of the Faith Explained next time. Until then, God bless you. Peace.